the Advent video that we showed, the narrator read the verses leading up to these verses, so it's good. It'll give us a little bit of a context. Of course, these are very familiar scriptures, and so we kind of know it even when we don't read all of it. But it's good to hear, and we see details each time, right? So Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Every year this time of year, you read Reader's Digest or on the internet or something. You read funny letters that children write to Santa Claus. Some of them are pretty good. One said, "Dear Santa, you didn't bring me anything good last year. You didn't bring me anything good the year before. This is your last chance." Signed, Alfred. This is my favorite. "Dear Santa, there are three little boys who live at our house. There is Jeffrey. He is 2. He is good most of the time. There is David. He is 4. David is good some of the time. And there is Norman. Norman is good all of the time." Signed, Norman. So this Santa guy apparently has a list, right? He proofreads the thing twice, and he's trying to figure out who's naughty and nice. And according to the legend, he brings presents and toys to the nice kids, but only coal to the naughty kids. We've pretty much eliminated that last part from the story, isn't that right? Now, Santa's pretty indiscriminate. He just brings toys to all the kids, right? Whether they're naughty or nice. And besides, the lines aren't all that clear anyway, right? I mean, who's naughty, who's nice, who's deserving, who isn't. So, you know, he just brings presents to everybody, and that's kind of cool, right? I mean, we really don't like Santa playing favorites. And we don't like God playing favorites either. But then there's that line in the Christmas story. I don't know if it's ever bothered you, but when I read it, every time I read it, I'm like, you know, but we never stop there. We just keep on going. But when the angel appears to the shepherds, the angel says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." Among those whom he favors, I mean, doesn't he favor everybody? You know, but there it is. On earth, peace among those whom he favors. So, I don't know. I mean, there it is, right? I mean, last week we read Mary's song after she had been visited by the angel and then praised by her cousin Elizabeth. And part of that song that we read last week says, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." So apparently God doesn't favor the proud. He doesn't favor those who sit on thrones and declare that they themselves are sons of God. He doesn't favor those who are rich and yet neglect the poor beggar like Lazarus sitting outside of their locked gate longing to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. He favors Lazarus, but not the rich man. Shepherds, but not Caesar Augustus. It says that Mary treasured everything that the shepherds told her. She treasured these words from the shepherds and she pondered them in her heart. And I'm sure that part of her pondering, that Mary was reflecting on the fact that what she had said in that song was now coming true right in front of her. The angel came. Not to one sitting on a throne, but to shepherds. Now, if Jesus had been born in his hometown of Nazareth, after the custom of that day, there would have been musicians to serenade the birth, but it wasn't so in Bethlehem. It was only shepherds. Now, the Pharisees of that time said that there were six professions that were unworthy. And one of those was being a shepherd. Shepherds were dirty. Shepherds were unclean. Shepherds were not permitted to give testimony in the court of law. Shepherd was not permitted to enter into a synagogue because a shepherd's activities were considered to be ritually unclean. People didn't like having to deal with shepherds. At the core of the gospel is a truth that the knowledge of God is not essentially an intellectual experience. It's not something that's just given to those who have high IQs or just to the powerful or just to the rich. At the core of the gospel is a message that the good news is brought to people like shepherds. It's given to shepherds. It's given to the ungood. It's given to the unclean. It's given to the ones who are shunned. Over in Matthew's birth account, angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him not to worry about the fact that Mary's pregnant, even though they haven't had relations. And then he says all of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. But one of the things that we miss when we read this in Matthew, one of the things that we miss is how the context has completely changed. In Isaiah, this word is spoken to a king. It's spoken to King Ahaz. It's a sign telling him not to worry about these two warring kings who are trying to pressure him to join them in battle against Assyria. So this young woman bearing a child, his name is Emmanuel, God is with us. The prophet Isaiah is telling the king, trust God, He is with you. Trust God, He is with you, king. But now, Matthew not only takes that verse out of Isaiah, he also takes it out of the palace. And he places it in a stable. Everyone knew. I mean, everyone knew that God was with King. I mean, look, he's king. How more blessed can you be? How more favored can you be? You're king. Everybody knew that God was with king. Everybody knew that God was with people who had the most stuff. Look how he blessed. We still use that language. Look how blessed a person is. Everybody knew that God was with the rich. His favor was definitely upon them. And then with the birth of Jesus, everything was turned upside down. God with us, Emmanuel, is not spoken to kings, but to shepherds. Not to the rich, but to the poor. Not to the in crowd, but those who weren't even allowed close to the in crowd. In 1965, on CBS, Linus walked onto the stage, blanket in tow, for the very first time. And the lights dim and the spotlights illuminate this solitary child who's going to tell Charlie Brown and everybody else what Christmas is really about. Come this afternoon or tonight, you'll see a little bit of that. I hope that wasn't a spoiler alert or anything. But and they were in the same country shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, Linus begins, citing the King James authorized translation of Jesus' birth narrative, according to Luke. And Linus completes his recitation of Luke 2, 8 through 14, and then he quietly walks off the stage and he says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And Linus is right. It's what Christmas is all about. It's about the advent, the arrival of a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, who brings good news of great joy, which shall be for all people through the promise of peace on earth and goodwill towards humanity. And yet, neither Linus nor Charlie Brown nor the rest of us who hear Luke's birth narrative year after year after year often recognize the story for what it is. It's a challenge to and a critique of the status quo. It's a political statement. It's a political proclamation that is both revolutionary and subversive because it overtly challenges the authority of Caesar. It critiques the means and the methods of Roman rule. One of the things I've been trying to do this year in my messages and my articles in the bulletin and on my blog is to highlight this aspect of the birth narratives, this political, this anti-monarchy aspect of it. How the birth narratives challenge the authority of Caesar and of Herod. See, when Luke's gospel was written, Roman imperial theology had already proclaimed that the first century emperor Caesar Augustus was Lord, Son of God, bringer of peace, and Savior of the world. That's imperial language. So when Luke's gospel takes these titles and applies them to a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, it's not just a sweet story. It's a subversive statement that demands a decision from its readers and its hearers. Do we accept these titles to apply to Caesar or to Jesus? Put another way, do we accept Caesar's way of peace or Christ's way of peace? See, both offered salvation, both offered peace, but through very different pathways. Caesar brings peace and salvation through a program of violent conquest. Jesus brings peace and salvation through a program of nonviolent justice, justice for the poor. One of the sad facts about American Christianity is that we miss this dimension of Jesus' message. We prefer to see Jesus only in spiritual terms. And His most message only about salvation and going to heaven. And we miss the significance of Jesus coming to earth and dealing with a real earth situation. Now, I don't mean we should see Jesus like we see politicians today. What I mean is that we need to get a better understanding of the historical reality into which Jesus came. That He preached a prophetic message that constantly challenged the political leaders of His day. And in being this prophetic voice, Jesus was carrying forth the tradition of all of Israel's prophets who were called by God to confront the leaders of Israel with their injustices. These leaders were supposed to be the shepherds and caretakers of all of God's people. They were charged to govern the people with justice, to strengthen the weak, to feed the hungry, to shelter the displaced and the homeless. They were charged to be generous in their leadership. And they were judged by God when they kept their positions through political compromises with the very rich and the very powerful. And when Israel's leaders failed in their God-ordained responsibilities, the prophets served as the voice of God's judgment. It's interesting how, in spite of all that the Bible says about the poor, it seems that whenever you bring it up in our country, there surfaces a lot of anger towards the poor. There's a tendency among many to blame the poor for their problems. And I don't completely get it. It's certainly not reflected in the scriptures that we read. Why all this anger? Why are the least of these in our midst so regularly singled out for scorn and for blame? I mean, obviously, some poverty is a result of poor decisions. And there are those who don't handle their finances wisely, or they become involved in self-destructive behaviors, and poverty is the result of all of that. But a lot of the poor in our country and in our world are children. I mean, one out of every six. Think about that. One out of every six children in America live in poverty. 13 million children. Wrap your heads around that. 13 million children in the wealthiest nation in the world live in poverty. And of the 45, 50 million Americans with inadequate access to health care, 8.4 million of these are kids. How is this their fault? What did they do other than just be born? And certainly there are those who work the system in order to slide by in the good graces of others. There are able-bodied people who choose not to work, preferring for some reason to live on the margins of society. But some of the poor are elderly. They work a lifetime earning meager wages and now barely survive on Social Security. And some of the poor would go to work today, but there are no jobs where they live. There are parts of our country who still are suffering from double-digit unemployment. And the fact is that a lot of the poor are working poor. Some are working two and three jobs. They aren't lazy at all. And to sneer at these people and to tell them that they're lazy or useless or there's something wrong with them is just seems cruel. It's hard to understand. And it's especially difficult to understand coming from Christians. Matthew 25, Jesus explicitly states that one day we will be judged specifically by how we treat the poor. How we treat the sick, how we treat the imprisoned, and so on. Jesus taught us to love our neighbors. Not just the neighbors that we like, but all of our neighbors. The ones we don't like. The ones who are in need. The Good Samaritan is our role model for how to treat those whose lives have been turned upside down. And Jesus said that the poor would be with us always. And some have wanted to make this to mean that Jesus was being cynical about ever-ending poverty. But that's not the case. Jesus is actually referring to Deuteronomy 15, where it says, "Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, open your hand to the poor and your needy neighbor in your land." Society at large may harbor negative feelings towards the poor in our midst, but followers of Jesus do not have that luxury. The other day, Brian McLaren wrote on his blog that he was surprised at the reaction he'd gotten from a simple statement he had posted on his Facebook page. This is what he wrote. "Jesus did not say, 'Blessed are the deserving poor.' Jesus did not say, 'Blessed are the legally documented poor.'" I read that and I thought, dang, I wish I'd said that, you know. There's so much truth in that. Blessed are the poor. No qualifiers. None whatsoever. Blessed are the poor. Christmas says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That He chose that in the world that is low and despised, even things that are not, to shame the things that are. Christmas is the announcement that we are worth enough for God to come. And so this morning I invite you to ponder like Mary did. Gentle Mary, who's ready for anything because she simply put her trust in God. Mary, who didn't hesitate to say that she needed the help of others because she knew that the greatest waste of life is to try to go through it alone. Mary, who sang the victory song of the human spirit, which announced that the proud would be put down, the righteous and the justice of God will finally prevail. And at the end of the night itself, loving Mary, who kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If I could give you one gift this morning, it would be the pondering heart of Mary. You lay there silent on damp straw and suckled her child and thought of the lowliness of God's approach, the lowliness of His arrival, the lowliness of His audience, the lowliness of these poor, despised shepherds who came announcing glory to God in the highest. So we can say in that great reversal, glory to God also to the lowest. Let's pray together. Challenge us, O Lord, with Your righteousness, with Your justice. We are indeed, Lord, blessed because of so much of the comfort that we have. But Lord, I pray that comfort does not cause us to be blind, to be callous, to fail to see that You didn't come to earth to destroy the earth. You didn't come to the poor and the lowly to destroy them, but to redeem them, to bring them up, to let them know that though the world may tell them that they are despised and not welcomed, You have a different message. That all who come, all who call upon the name of the Lord, will find salvation, will find deliverance, will find righteousness, will find justice at last. May we, O Lord, as Your followers, as the followers of Jesus who supped with those that society said you should never eat with, may we, His followers, O Lord, open our arms wide to share the blessing that You have given to us. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.